Whether we pray it or sing it, it is a most lovely prayer, this Lord's Prayer. I'm going to ask you to turn to that Lord's Prayer again in Matthew chapter 6 as we look at the second part of it. I can remember when I learned that prayer officially. My mother would pray it with us as children, but when I was in the first grade, I was sent to the Roman Catholic parochial school, the Immaculate Conception Catholic School in Columbus, Ohio, and I can remember my very first day in school. It was a memorable day. Mrs. Ertel was our teacher, and we used to, in those days, we sat in rows of these desks that were all nailed together on 2x4s, and there was a row of boys and a row of girls and so forth. And I happened to be sitting in the back because I was a taller boy. Behind me was two boys that were to become my partners in crime for the next 8 years, Jim Cole and Bill Lanham, if you remember them. And beside me was a little girl named Joyce Good. Now, never did a child have a name that did not match a character like this girl, Joyce Good. And behind her, a little girl named Mary Sue Swartz, who always cried at the drop of a hat. Now, this is the first day of school. We're sitting there with our little shirts and ties and short sleeve shirts. And remember those big fat pencils that were like a baseball bat? Well, they would sharpen these things. You could do eye surgery with them. And so Mrs. Ertel said, "We're going to learn how to write our names. So would you take your pencils?" Well, I took my pencil. And all of a sudden, I felt this excruciating, burning pain in my right arm. And I looked, and Mary Sue Swartz had, for some reason, Joyce Good, excuse me, had plunged her pencil into my arm, and it was just sticking up, dangling like this. So, like any little six-year-old boy, I simply removed it, and I punched Joyce Good in the face. That caused Mary Sue Swartz to cry, and at the same time to wet her pants. And Bill Lanham jumped up behind me and said, "What a punch!" That was my first day at school. My mom's wincing because she remembers this. As I walked down to the nurse's office, I said, "Lord, I'm not going to like school very much." But when I got back, got bandaged, they had to dig out some lead and pencil lead and stuff. We were going through the Lord's Prayer. Mrs. Ertel was teaching us the Lord's Prayer. And she taught us how to resist temptation and how to forgive others who have stabbed us. So the Lord's Prayer on the first day of this little six-year-old mind school took on a very real meaning. And it is a marvelous prayer. It has stayed with me all these years that it has with you. We've heard it sung. We've heard it prayed. We've diagnosed it in books and studied it in sermons, and it's a marvelous pattern for prayer. It is a pattern of both communication and communion with God. It's both. It's how we talk to God and how we have communion with Him, and that means that our prayer life is a two-way street. We speak to God, and He speaks back to us. Now, before anyone gets anxious about that, I do not mean that He speaks to us in an audible voice, or that He gives us any kind of revelation, or we have some mystical experience where we see Jesus or have a vision. What I mean by that is that God, as we pray to Him, He leads our prayers and answers our prayers as He changes our mind and heart. That's what the psalmist says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." David is not saying that whatever you want, God will give you, but if you delight yourself in the Lord, God will place in you the desires of His heart, which are become the desires of your heart, and He will answer your prayer. Our friend Doug Kelly has written about this in this book he calls, "If God Already Knows, Why Pray?" Dr. Kelly says, referring to the Lord's Prayer, "As we have sought to understand the basic principles of prayer by looking at the example Jesus gave us, we have discovered that the first component of prayer is always Godward. Now we are ready to make the transition into the second, or manward, part of the prayer, which deals directly with the needs of His people. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." God is doing something big inside praying people. He is not primarily interested in our coming one by one as single, solitary individuals, asking for certain things, receiving them, and then going off by ourselves and remaining unchanged during the whole process. God will not have that. because he is far more interested in us than in what we ask for, although that does certainly interest him. Nevertheless, God is working to change us through our asking, through all that he allows to come into our lives, through the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, through the providences of our life, the hard things, the hurtful things, the happy things. He is active in all these things to shape us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that we will be at the place where the Holy Spirit is able to intercede and work and plead inside us, reflecting the very tone of the voice of Jesus Christ. I believe, loved ones, that's the primary reason we pray, not to change God's mind. God not only knows what he's going to do, but when and how he's going to do it. He does not need my advice. I'm not giving him information that he's never had before. I'm not asking him to reorder his list of priorities, and I am certainly not helping him out in my prayers. Prayer is not for God's sake. It is for mine. It is for you. It is through prayer that God changes us. I begin, as you do, to begin to pray in a certain way, and I have all these things that I think are right and wrong, and all these things that I need, and all these things that God needs to do. But as I pray, and as I read his word, and they should always go together, the reading of the word and praying to God, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, illumines my understanding of things differently, until I've changed my list of prayer requests to match God's priorities, and then God answers. I have delighted myself in the Lord, and he has given me the desires of my heart, because my desires change to be not my will, but his will. And that's what this Lord's Prayer is all about. It begins, as Dr. Kelly says, in a Godward direction, what God is concerned about for us in the world, his own glory, that his name be honored and worshiped and hallowed over all the earth, for the conversion of the world, that his kingdom would come, for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in lives and in communities and nations, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then, he's also concerned for us. And he listens to what we ask for our provision, our daily bread, for our purification, the forgiveness of our sins, and for our protection, that we would be delivered from the evil one. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here God comes to us as a good friend and a good father. He says, I want two things from you in life, and therefore two things that you must focus on in this prayer. I want my glory and I want your good, and they always go together. I ask you to pray the same way I ask you to love and to live. This is the first commandment, that you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And secondly, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins as though we forgive those who sinned against us. Lead us not into temptations we cannot bear, but deliver us from the evil one, our enemy. Love for God, love for neighbor, praying for God's concerns, praying for our concerns. Prayer to God and prayer for man. And here we come to the second part. Again, it has a Trinitarian structure, just like the first part does. The providence of God the Father, give us this day our daily bread. The purification of Jesus Christ the Son, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the protection of the Holy Spirit, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, literally. So let's look at these three things that we're asking God, which are really a great outline and summary of all that we could possibly ask for our good and the good of our loved ones and neighbors. First, a prayer for the providence of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Our little Westminster Shorter Catechism says, in this fourth petition, we pray that God's free gifts we may receive, and a competent portion of all these good things in this life, and enjoy his blessings along with them. We're simply asking for God's common grace, his providence to overflow into our lap. Providence comes from the word provision. And what we believe is that the Lord is the one who gives all good gifts. That's what James says. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is never variation or the shifting of a shadow. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Here we pray for God's providence. Calvin says, briefly, by this prayer, we give ourselves over to his care and entrust ourselves to his providence, that he might feed and nourish and preserve us. That's simply what we're praying for. We're not asking for things that we do not need, but for our daily provision. We're not asking for our future retirement here, or independent wealth, or items of luxury, or whatever we desire, but for the daily provision of what we need, our daily bread each day. Give us this day, Sunday, our daily bread. What we need, not what we want. So what is included in this prayer? Food, medicine, clothing, shelter, income, and usually a job for that income, insurance, transportation, health, rest, human friends and family. If we're called to go to the university, then tuition payments, protection, life, liberty, basic human rights, and the common grace of God intended for all men. Martin Luther says, what is meant by daily bread? Everything that is required to satisfy our bodily needs, such as food and raiment, house and home, fields and flocks, money and goods, pious parents, children and servants, godly and faithful rulers, good government, seasonable weather, peace and health, order and honor, true friends, good neighbors, and a life that is good. We're simply asking God to be good to us in our daily needs. What is not included in this prayer is home ownership, perfect health, vacation trips, private schooling, ownership of an automobile, cell phones, laptops, excessive wealth, luxury items, a big nest egg, a growing portfolio, a larger house, a second car, a place at the beach or in the mountains, membership in a hunt club, season tickets to a football game. Did I write that? Or a life of perfect ease. The fact is, God gives us all we need and a lot of what we want. We live in a very bountiful place in God's creation called America. And God has given to 95% of Americans all that they need and a great deal of what they want. Comparing ourselves to the rest of the world, we can't really make that statement for everybody else. 90% of the rest of the world eke out a basic survival of literally their daily bread, and 10% of humanity is starving to death or dying of disease. This petition is a wake-up call about the reality of God's providence, and for us Americans, it is a reminder of how good God is to us already and how grateful we ought to be. J.I. Packer says this petition is particularly important in an age like ours, which assumes that nature is self-sustaining and has therefore problems about the reality of God himself. See, that's the mistake of living in a prosperous place. You assume that these things that you have are just part of nature. They just plop out all the time. But we have learned in the last couple years, this is not so. Look how much rain we've had this summer. Isn't that amazing? And so we're complaining about too much rain. What were we talking about two summers ago? We had a drought. So whether it rains or doesn't rain, it all comes back to God's hand. And our general tendency is to complain when it doesn't rain and to complain when it does, rather than be grateful and realize that the self-sustaining nature of the universe is a myth. The universe doesn't sustain itself. God does. And all alongside of that is the myth of self-fulfillment, that somehow we provided for ourselves, we earned a living, we did all these things. And when you think of the word self-fulfillment, it is ridiculous. How could you ever fill yourself? Martin Luther says, God indeed gives daily bread to all men, even to the wicked, without our prayer. But we pray in this petition that he would lead us to acknowledge our daily bread as his gift, and therefore to receive it with much thanksgiving toward God. The old Puritan Thomas Watson said, what this prayer does, it puts all men on an equal plane. All men come before God as beggars. We all live upon alms and upon the free gifts of our daily bread. All we have is from the hand of God's royal bounty. We have nothing but what he gives us out of his storehouse. We cannot have one bit of bread but from God. And this, my friend, is a most humbling consideration. And so it is. Jesus will spend a large portion of chapter 6 talking to us and reminding us about the fact that God feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field and takes care of you with everything you need, and that you cannot do it yourself. Every breath we have and every piece of bread we eat is from God. In fact, the scripture says, in him we live and move and have our being. This prayer reminds us that if we do not acknowledge this, then we will become prayerless. And we will think that we earned our living, that we deserve our provisions, that somehow we provided for ourselves. And yet Job reminds us that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Can I prove this to you? You men and women will go out tomorrow morning, and you'll go to your jobs if you have them, and you'll work for 8 or 9 hours, and you'll make a good living. And you will naturally think, if you're not mindful of this prayer, that you got that living for yourself. But compare yourself to a man or woman your age in Uganda, for example, who goes out and works not 8 or 10 hours, but from sun up to sundown, harder than you've ever worked in your life, and barely makes enough for his family to survive. What is the difference? The difference is, in God's providence, you were born an American and not a Ugandan. In God's providence, the Christian religion has been in your country for 3 centuries and so transformed everything that God's providence and blessings are upon our land in ways we don't even consider, but not so for Africa, not yet. And that God has caused you to be born into a family that knew about work and that had good health and gave you good education, a good start on life, how to manage money, but not so the poor. And all of these times that we thought, well, we were doing this ourselves, all we have to do to remind ourselves that this is not so is to remember that that little man in Africa is also praying, oh God, give us this day our daily bread. And for him, it means something completely different, something radically raw. Oh God, please help me and my family survive one more day. Of course, that will beg the question. And some will say, well, Pastor, if this is true, then how can you say that God provides for all people? If 5% of the world, the United States and Europe, has 90% of the world's wealth, and if 90% of the world is struggling to get by, and if 5% of the world is starving to death, how can you say that God's providence is over all? That's not difficult to think through. If you had 10 children, and the oldest son took 90% of your wealth for himself, the next 8 in line struggled to get by, and the 10th was starving to death, what would you do? You would call your oldest son in and say, I have my wealth in your charge as the executor of my estate to share with all of your brothers and sisters. I don't expect them all to get the same, but I don't expect any of them to be in need of basic necessities of life. I maintain that God has given the world its daily bread and more. We're just not using it wisely or sharing it widely. We're not giving what we could give out of God's provision to the rest of the world. Every year, 15 million children die of hunger. Every year, 10 more million children will die of some disease or illness, some epidemic disease. The World Health Organization estimates that a third of the world is well fed, a third of the world is underfed, a third of the world is starving. One out of every 12 people is malnourished. 25% of the people live off less than one U.S. dollar per day, and 3 billion people in the world live off less than two American dollars per day. To satisfy the world's sanitation and food requirements would cost the U.S. and Europe $13 billion a year, exactly as much money as they spend on perfume. On perfume. And the assets of the world's three richest men, who all live in America, are more, listen to this, than the combined gross national product of all the underdeveloped countries in the world together. Three men own more wealth than all the underdeveloped countries in the world together. And we're questioning if God has given us, the world, our daily bread. This is a prayer not only for our benefit, but one to prick our conscience. And in our troubled economy, I know it's easy to say, Lord, part of my daily bread is a job. And so it is. But I would remind you that what we are experiencing now, only for a season, the rest of the world lives with as a way of life. And that God, even in our difficulty now, because of the Judeo-Christian ethics and the infrastructures of a Christian nation, we have built into our system the ability to care for one another so that Americans don't starve to death and their children don't die of disease on the lap of their mother. The rest of the world cannot say that. And so we pray, give, look at the words carefully, loved ones, give us, give mankind this day our daily bread. And where we can help to distribute your bread, so give us grace to do so. The provision of God the Father. Secondly, the purification of Christ the Son. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, we don't get very far into this before somebody says, no, wait a minute. How come a Presbyterian say debts and everybody else says trespasses? Catholics, Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans. Well, I had some friends that went through the Doctor of Ministry program with me at RTS years ago. One was a Methodist minister and one was an Anglican minister and one was a Baptist minister. So one night at dinner, they began to talk about this, and one of the Methodist guy who's down in Atlanta jokingly said, you know why you Presbyterians are the only ones that say, forgive us our debts? I said, no. He says, because you have all the money. And the rest of us are poor. And of course, the Anglican and the Baptist jokingly agree with that. I said, well, let's follow that logic. Since you say, forgive us our trespasses, you must have all the sinners, because we don't have any. The fact is, you can say either one. But the word in Greek is ophilema, and it means primarily a debt. It can mean a financial debt, or it can be a debt as in a wrong done to someone, and you owe them some restitution. That's the primary meaning. And so what this prayer is really saying is, Lord Jesus, we have a huge debt to pay to God the Father, and we can't do it. We are looking for you to cancel our debt, to redeem it, to ransom us from this obligation, just as we are willing to do so for those who are indebted to us. Martin Luther says, we pray in this petition that our Heavenly Father would not regard our sins, nor because of them deny our prayers. For we neither merit nor deserve those things for which we pray, but that he would grant us all things through grace, even though we sin daily and deserve nothing but punishment. And certainly, we on our part are heartily willing to forgive and gladly to do good to those who may have by chance sinned against us. You know, the whole language of our salvation is economic. If you recognize that. Here we're asking that our debts be canceled out. When we talk about Jesus Christ dying for us, he uses himself two words all the time to tell us what he's going to do. He uses the word redemption, to buy back something for a premium price, or ransom, to purchase a slave out of bondage. He says in the scriptures, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul would say, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Peter would say, we should know that we were ransomed from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we have been redeemed. Paul tells Titus that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. In Ephesians, he says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He reminds us in Colossians that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In fact, the very last thing Jesus said on the cross was what? It is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek, which means literally paid in full. Forgive us our debts. Jesus said they've been paid in full. We owe God so much, it's been redeemed with a premium price of my life. We were bondage to sin. We're slaves to our own lust. You have been ransomed. God has done this. So what we're praying for in this prayer is, first of all, that we and our loved ones and friends might be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying that people would stop, that we would stop, that our loved ones would stop thinking that somehow we need to do something to be right with God when God has already paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. That's what the old hymn writer said. He paid it all. We pray, secondly, that God would forgive us of all of our many sins that we commit, the debt we owe to God, the transgressions we have against the law, the trespasses against other people. And we pray that God would forgive us only by the measure that we forgive other people. Now, there's the scary part of the prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We acknowledge that forgiveness is only for the forgiving. In fact, when we finish this Lord's Prayer and we finally get back to the text in a couple weeks, we'll find that in the next couple verses, verses 14 and 15, Jesus reinforces this truth. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Does that mean that we're saved by our forgiveness, by our efforts, our works to other people? No. Simply means that the first fruit of repentance is a forgiving heart. J.I. Packer says, those who live by God's forgiveness must imitate it. One whose only hope is that God will not hold his faults against him forfeits his right to hold other people's faults against them. If we receive grace, we give grace. If we receive life, we grant life. If we receive forgiveness, then we forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We're praying here for the purification of Jesus Christ. And finally, we pray to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, for his protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a strange prayer that we would ask God not to lead us into temptation when we know that he could not and would not do that. Remember, James in the first chapter of his epistle says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It is not possible for God to tempt us. So why would we ask him to deliver us and lead us not into temptation? Well, let me have you turn to Romans chapter 1, which will explain this to him. We're not asking God not to tempt us. Here's what we're asking God: not to turn us over to our own sins, not to give us over to the world, not to put us in the power of the evil one to discipline and punish us for things we were unresponsive to do according to his prodding and grace. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times, he says, in verse 24, and again in verse 26, and in verse 26, God gave them over, or God gave them up, or God released them to their own lust and passions and sin, to depraved minds, to degrading passions, to dishonored bodies. God gave them over to the very things they wanted and would not repent of. And so when we pray this prayer, we're saying to the Holy Spirit, please, please, don't discipline us by turning us over to our own sins. We know that God is sovereign and that God causes all things to work together for our good. That means that God can use the temptations of the devil and the testings of life and the trials and tribulations of our own flesh to draw us closer to Christ or to discipline us and perhaps drive us away. That's what James 1 is all about, if you remember. Let a man, when he considers very trials and tribulations, rejoice that God is working in his life. And what we're praying here is, Lord, when we are living in the context of the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three great enemies, don't get to the point where I have to give us over to any one of those three in order to get our attention. Paul would say in 1 Timothy, as for Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He said of a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord. Those are scary passages. That God would give us over to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, so that we be taught not to blaspheme, so that even though our bodies destroyed by sins, our souls might be saved, so that God could get our attention because we were not listening to the Spirit as he spoke through his means of grace. Calvin says, to some it seems odd, even rough and harsh, to ask God not to lead us into temptation, seeing that to tempt us is against God's nature, as James so testifies. But this does not prevent God, when it seems good to him, from turning us over to Satan, from casting us into a reprobate mind and to our foul desires, and from leading us into temptation by a just but often secret judgment that we always see as a hidden mystery, but what God is certain about. I think James I. Packer kind of catches the gist of this, and he says, When we are not conscious of the enemy, then we pray, lead us not into temptation. When we are conscious that the enemy is attacking, then we pray, deliver us from evil. But either way, we recognize that the world, the flesh, and the devil, the ones that Martin Luther calls our age-old enemies are always warring against our souls, and that God allows them. He will not make the Christian life free of temptations. I wish you would. Or free of tribulations. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or free from testings and trials. It is these, James says, that gives us endurance that leads to eternal life. He will let these things, testings and trials and temptations and tribulations, slam into our life again and again. I think for two reasons, which kind of closes the loop on this section of the prayer. For the same two reasons we pray about our daily bread, so that we think no more that we can defend ourselves against the enemy, but are totally dependent upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. And that we acknowledge that there's a spiritual dimension of evil around us, just as there is the reality of the food we eat. And that we cannot ignore that until the day we draw our last breath, the world, our own flesh, and the devil will be set against us. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, meaning the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we pray, O Spirit, when we're not even cognizant of the evil around us, don't lead us into temptation. We're not ready yet to bear it, and don't discipline us with our own sins. And when we are feeling attacked, deliver us from literally the evil. Many people interpret this to be the evil one. I think the evil, it has a definite article in front of that adjective. The evil is the combination of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is the evil in this world, and that is what we're up against all the time. And we're praying for sanctification, for a consciousness of God's grace, and for readiness to follow him in resisting the devil. If we flee from him, we will be saved. What a marvelous prayer. Again, a Trinitarian prayer. We pray to God the Father, the God of all creation and providence, that his name would be hallowed, be glorified all over the earth, and that this God of providence would give to all men their daily needs. We pray to Jesus Christ the Son, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, that his kingdom would come, his redemptive reign would rule, and that people would be forgiven of their sins and learn to forgive other people as well. And we pray to God the Holy Spirit, that his transforming power that would make the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven would also deliver us from temptation and take us away from the grasp of the evil one and not lead us into things that would cause us to falter and fail in our souls. God the Father in heaven and his providence, God the Son, his kingdom and his redemption, God the Holy Spirit in his church and his sanctifying work, this is what we're asking, which, by the way, seems to match the three articles of our faith. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And Jesus Christ, may your kingdom come and forgive us of our sins as we forgive other sinners. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And finally, the Holy Spirit, the God of all grace, the transforming power, who will cause God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, will keep us from going into temptation too deeply and deliver us from all that is evil. I believe in the Holy Spirit, his holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It's all there. All we believe, all we need, and how we relate to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, providence, redemption, sanctification. What a marvelous prayer. It's great for little boys with pencils sticking out of their arms. It's great for older men who've lost their jobs and are wondering if retirement can ever come. It's good for mothers whose sons and daughters have gone astray, from people who just got news this week that their days on earth are numbered. It's good for the widow, for the orphan, for the lonely. for the distressed. It's good simply to pray as a pattern of prayer to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to give us what only He can grant. I end every sermon with a prayer. I usually pray for you. Today I ask you to pray with me. To join me now in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray as we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.